We're looking at three readings from the Gospel of John. First in John 14, verses 16 and 17. In all these readings, it's Jesus speaking to the disciples as they sit together at the Last Supper. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And then chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify because you have been with me from the beginning." And then chapter 16, beginning in the middle of verse 4. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Heavenly Father, I pray that in these words and in the words that will be shared now, you would speak to our hearts. We would hear your word and receive it and respond in faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray hoping that someone is listening. We pray hoping there's a God to receive our prayers. Does this make any sense? As Christians, we believe good will win in the end. Just this week, more events in our country, senseless violence and death. It doesn't look like good is winning in the meantime. We believe good will win in the end. More specifically, we believe God, expressing God's love, ultimately prevails over evil. And under this audacious belief, we live lives in which we expect things to turn out well. Should we? Should we have that expectation? We hope for the good and live as if we'll get what we're hoping for. Does this make sense? Such hope stands on what exactly? What is the foundation of our faith? Reading an Edgar Allan Poe poem this past week, I felt swallowed by a damp, thick, vague darkness. It's what Han Solo means when he says, "I've got a bad feeling about this." And people who are familiar with Poe might tell me I've just described all his poems, not the one I was reading last Thursday. Yet, poets and Star Wars characters are not the only ones who trust their gut instincts and don't go looking for evidence. I've seen the most down-to-earth people fall prey to indescribable, untouchable, yet palpable feelings. Something is there, and I don't think it's good. Intuition. I've heard the most sober-minded church members talk about the feeling of being blanketed by thick spiritual heaviness. I'm no poet. Sometimes I try to be, but I'm really not one. And I wasn't in Star Wars, so don't look for me the next time you watch the DVD. But I've had my own moments where I had to step back and say, I've got a bad feeling about this. A feeling that exists outside the realm of the five senses. And it overcomes me. One example, this is from 1993. And these are things that you remember, because 1993 wasn't yesterday. That was a while ago. And I was pretty much fresh out of college with some buddies in Washington, D.C., walking past an establishment that had featured exotic dancers. As men with lust in their eyes and wads of cash in their hands lined up in this warm evening, just as the sun was going down, I honestly can tell you I felt a sense of evil in the air, and it clung to my skin the way the air does after a hot summer rain. I could feel it. I couldn't capture it, but neither could I be free of it. Indeed, why should we Christians have optimism or hope or faith? Evil is about in the world. Men harming men, women against women, sins abound, demons, temptations. What good news can we offer? To what hope can we cling? We stand at the border in a war zone. Before us is no man's land. That phrase actually has an origin. It's World War I. And no man's land was that space between the German trench line and the Allied trench line, the French trench line. It was an uncontrolled space. Neither side had control of it. Any venture into no man's land might mean poisonous gas, a flurry of enemy gunfire, bombs, or some other torturous, horrible thing. To go into no man's land was to stare into death, but there's no winning without advancing. After the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension, great things, victorious things, we have praise songs about these things. The ascension, where Jesus went to sit at the right hand of the Father, after these events, there was a short period for the disciples where they sat in uncertainty. Were they destined to be executed as Jesus was? Was there a Roman cross in the future of each of these disciples, or a stoning or impaling or some other awful thing? And if the answer is yes, would that martyrdom do any good to advance the message and the mission that Jesus had tried to give to them? If death was before them, did they have the courage to face it? They had become dependent on the physical bodily presence of Jesus. Were they ready for life without him with them in that way? Staring into the void, exposed in no man's land, the disciples saw God's love for them in the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came as Jesus promised that the Spirit would. We cannot see the Spirit that I'm aware of, that I don't, as far as I know. We cannot measure the Holy Spirit through any means of observation or data collection. Relating to God the Spirit, following, even believing that there is such a thing or such a one as the Holy Spirit is an act of faith. We live in this condition, in faith. And that lands us right in the most dangerous of places. We are in the existential no man's land. Now, we have behind us and we stand on our life experiences. I live with what I have seen and felt. You live with memories you have that are put in you by real life experiences. Believe it or not, in my late 20s and early 30s, I played a lot of pickup basketball. I could never tomahawk dunk, but I did play a lot of basketball. And however impaired my vertical leap was, I did get off the ground. And a couple of times, my left foot came down on top of someone else's right foot. And if you know about basketball, you know that means a severely sprained ankle. On other occasions, it was my right foot. So I severely sprained both ankles, and the pain is intense in the moment that that happens, such to the point that watching a game on TV, when a player gets an injury, you know what they do. They play it back in super slow-mo, and I can't watch it. When that happens, I cringe, I turn away, because something in me is awakened. I remember. I remember a time in a Hardee's restaurant 27 years ago. I was still in college. I was visiting my friend at Radford University. And we were carrying on and laughing. And one of the Radford students in that Hardee's thought that I was laughing at him. And 1 minute, I'm with my buddy who I hadn't seen in a while. And the next minute, this guy is squaring his shoulders up before me. It happened so fast and it was so unexpected, I didn't have time to go into fight or flight mode. I was shocked that this guy wanted to punch my lights out because he thought I was laughing at him, and I don't have the faintest clue as what I was laughing at. But the shock of the experience is still with me. Now, thankfully, that was all posturing and no actual fight, which is what usually happens with men. We stand and there's not a lot of men have actually been in fights, but I remember it. I remember the best hugs I have ever had. I remember times when my dad and my brother and I would laugh until we doubled over and until tears are coming out of our eyes, laughing at the silliest of things. Things not even worth that expenditure of energy, but it was worth it. And I remember. I remember one day watching my son joyfully run up the garage steps upon returning home from school. This is 6 or 7 years ago. I was delighted in his happiness until he started to run up those steps and his foot slipped and he went down face first and broke a tooth right in half. All that blood. I still get nervous when I see the kids run up those steps, and I still walk up those steps with an extra bit of caution. We have these tactile experiences, memories with taste and touch, emotions and reactions. And I cannot recall seeing the Holy Spirit in any of these experiences. From this no man's land, this space of memory, we stand at the border of the physical world and the great unknown. And all of us have cuts and injuries that run much deeper than a sprained ankle or a broken tooth. We have injuries to the soul, wounds only God can heal, and we cannot see with our eyes this God we desperately need. We have no choice. We can't just stay fixed in no man's land. We have to move forward into the unknown future. Where is God? We were made for relationships. Every one of us was made for relationships, even the person who is a solitary type person who enjoys alone time, even that person needs human contact, real relationships. We need intimacy. We all do. Yet nothing hurts as much as the person who loves and then has that love turned back on them, rejected. That hurts so much. We cannot look into the mind or the heart of another person. We step into relationship not knowing if our love will be returned or we'll be laughed at. And if we're laughed at, we crumble. And then who's there to pick us up? Where is God? All we can do is step into the future. There are no squatters in no man's land. We can live isolated, live a life alone, apart from relationships, build up walls around ourselves, but that leads to intolerable emptiness. We must step into the unknown. But how? I mentioned the uncertainty of the disciples. When Jesus died, and even seeing him resurrected, they were still unsure of what was next. They had lived life in his bodily presence. They were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when the waves took the boat up like this, and they could see themselves falling out in silence by the sea. And then what got silenced was the storm when Jesus raised his voice and said, "Be still." And they saw the storm quieted at his word. They were there when there's a little girl dead, completely dead. And the next thing that comes is a burial, but Jesus said, "Little girl, get up." And they saw the life come back into her. Being so close with him, they discovered their very best selves. And now they've seen him defeat death. And just when they start to rejoice in the idea, he rises to sit at the right hand of the Father. Away from here, with him no longer with them in body, with him gone, could they continue to be their very best selves? I doubt that in this interim, between the ascension, when Jesus goes to be with the Father, and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, in that period of time, I doubt they understood the mission or the message. We venerate Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew and Thomas, and the rest, and rightly so. They are our role models in the faith. But in that short time between ascension and coming of the Holy Spirit, I believe they had greater spiritual anxiety than we live with daily. They surely felt like their lives were on the line. The teaching of Jesus at the Last Supper, in the months leading up to this, and then that night at the Last Supper, recorded in the Gospel of John, specifically chapters 14, 15, and 16, is God's answer to the disciples' tremulous confusion in the days after the ascension. What Jesus says there is what they rest on until God gives what's next. And that's there for us in the moments when we desperately ask, "Where is God?" The answer is, God is here. God is with us. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate," said Jesus. "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf." Advocate is the way the New Revised Standard Version translates that word. It's a Greek word, paraclete, and your English version, if you don't use the NRSV, may use another translation for paraclete, because there is not really an English word that adequately captures the full meaning of this word paraclete. We might even say this name, paraclete. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit sent by God. English translators have called this one the advocate, the comforter, the teacher, the helper, the mediator. The Holy Spirit fills all these roles and many more. The presence of the Holy Spirit is so important for living a life of a follower of Jesus. He actually said it was better, it was for the best that he depart. His ascension was the best thing that could happen for the disciples because the Holy Spirit would come after he departed. I find it, for me, hard to understand how my life could be better apart from the bodily presence of Jesus, and I've never been in the bodily presence of Jesus. How much more would these disciples, whose feet were washed by him, these disciples who had eaten bread he gave to them, how much more would they become incredulous when he said his departure was for the best? But that's what he said. We need the Spirit more than we need Jesus present in the body, at least for this point in time in history in our lives. We cannot be disciples apart from the Holy Spirit. We cannot be Christians without the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that we strain to see and hear and feel the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not to be captured. You've seen faith healers who wave their hand and the people on the stage fall out in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a frisbee we throw around. Yes, we can, through spiritual discipline, develop the practice of listening, spiritually listening in prayer, shutting out the noise. And God knows we live in an era where there's more noise and distractions to fill our brains. There's more that goes on our mind's eye and more stimuli than ever before. We can learn how to shut that out and be real listeners to God. But the Holy Spirit is not something we accomplish. Communing with the Spirit is not something we earn. The Holy Spirit coming is a gift of God's grace. The Spirit is sent by God as God's presence with us. And we have this gift, and God won't ever go away. Now, God the Spirit may spend time in our presence patiently waiting for us to be responsive. That's one possibility. If you feel like, man, I don't know where the Holy Spirit is. He's right there. And I'm saying he, but the Holy Spirit, it does not have gender. The Holy Spirit does not have gender. English just doesn't have a great way of referring to the Holy Spirit with a pronoun. The Holy Spirit may be there waiting for us to be more responsive. Or the Spirit may be acting in ways that we cannot easily see or know that that's the Spirit at work, and we only know it when we look back on it. But the Spirit is God's promise that God is always with us. As we come to understand this, we see no man's land where we live transformed. Right in the middle of the world that is evil and fallen, we see no man's land become God's space. In John 16, 8 through 11, the Spirit has another role. The Spirit is an accuser who proves the depths of error found in the world. Remember, John, of all the Gospels, points out that the world is fallen and dying. And if we get too wrapped up in the world and apart from God, then we die with it. The Spirit shows the world does not understand sin, righteousness, or judgment. Sin is life apart from Jesus, life that does not believe in Jesus, life that lived in rebellion against God. Righteousness is life lived in right relationships. We can only understand the concept of righteousness in terms of relationship. Right relationship with God and right relationship with others. Judgment is God's verdict that the world will die and be destroyed before entering resurrection and being made new. The world, not just we human beings made in God's image, but all of creation is going to be part of the resurrection. All is going to be made new. But before that happens, the world will die and be destroyed. The Spirit exists within this evil world to teach this lesson about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and at the same time to speak God's condemnation. That sounds kind of wrath-filled. It's rhetoric that might give us pause, raise our fears a little bit, or a lot. But we can be comforted. The same Spirit that speaks judgment to the world takes the church, the body of Christ, by the hand. Followers of Jesus are taken by the hand by the Spirit. The Spirit guides us to the path of absolute joy and eternal life. Now, I would say the Spirit always guides us gently, but once in a while, a few of us need a good swift kick to be on the path we need to be on, and when that's necessary, then the Holy Spirit provides the necessary nudge. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He's called the Spirit of truth, and He guides us into truth. And earlier in John 14, we heard Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when the Holy Spirit brings us to the truth, we see that that means two things. First of all, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we see the world and we see ourselves as we truly are. Secondly, when the Holy Spirit takes us to the truth, the Holy Spirit is taking us to Jesus. Jesus says that he sends the Spirit. Jesus also says the Spirit comes from the Father. Again, the Gospel of John makes this more clear than any of the other Gospels. Jesus and the Father are one, and whenever one acts, we are assured it is as if the other has said that word or performed that deed. Now, nothing I've said here clears up the mystery of the Holy Trinity. I cannot make the three-in-one nature of God simple, and I've thought about this for a long time. And a lot of the metaphors or illustrations that are used commonly really fall short. Next week, we're going to talk more about the Trinity, our Trinitarian understanding of God. And I fear that even when we're done next week, there might be confusion that persists, because I've been thinking about this for a long time. What I offer right now, what the Bible offers, what Jesus promised, is not necessarily answers, but presence. God knows that when we read the Gospel of John and look at the world around us, we can see the world as evil. God knows the struggles, the uncertainty, and sometimes the isolation that we feel. God knows. God loves us, and what God has done is come to us. God is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate testimony of the love of God. God is love. God's ultimate value is love. When you or I feel abandoned or defeated or collapsed in guilt or lost, God says to us, I love you. I will show you my love by being with you and staying with you. This is God. Love. God is love. Most years on Pentecost Sunday, we'll read Acts chapter 2, see how the dramatic coming of the Holy Spirit launched the beginning of the age of the church, the body of Christ alive and active in the world. And we did sing songs about Pentecost, and we read that passage to start the service this morning. But today, on Pentecost Sunday, we are invited to rest. Rest in who God is. God is the one who loves you and is always with you. The world is dying in sin, but you are rescued for eternal joy, eternal love, and eternal life. The Spirit has come and is here. We need not fear because of who God is. We can live in the midst of the evil world as witnesses to the truth. Amen.